Father, we are once again mindful of the privilege that we have of opening your scriptures and explaining and expounding what it teaches. We're mindful as well of our own helplessness in properly understanding these things, our utter dependence and reliance upon your Spirit to teach us, to guide us, to direct us. We're mindful as well, Lord, of our rebelliousness that still bucks against the scriptures and fights against it, Father, but we know that power no longer has dominion over our souls, but now we are born again, we have been crucified with Christ, and therefore we take delight in your word, Father. And although our sin may fight and may struggle, the battle is over. You have won. Our souls now are dominated and ruled by grace, and the power of your Spirit is within us to teach us and to guide us and to show us the truth. And we ask the Spirit would do his work in us today, Lord, to show us the truth that we're about to examine, to give us the confidence and the conviction that what we believe is true and right. And let us know these things, Father, not because of a persuasive argument, but because of the Spirit working upon our hearts, our minds, and our souls. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the first part of this series on baptism, this 15-week series, was more or less looking at the evidences that the Pedal Baptist puts forth to support their position. We looked at the verses that they use in the New Testament that gives them support for what they believe. And this time we're going to go into a different phase that is more of a polemic on our side. Look at the truth or the scriptures that we believe support our position of cradle baptism, and also look at their arguments and how they try to attack our position or show our position is false. And the first one we're going to look at today is the new covenant and infant baptism. And one of the most difficult issues that the Pedal Baptist has to face is that of the nature of the new covenant. This is due to the exclusive nature of the new covenant. If the Pedal Baptist argument is going to have any weight, then the new covenant must allow for the presence of unbelievers. Remember, the Pedal Baptist position that we're presenting and arguing against does not claim that infants are actually saved upon baptism, but it does make the claim that those baptized infants are legitimate members of the covenant. And remember how they explain this. They create two types of covenant members. There are the outward members, or the, external members, that those people who have the promises made to them, that if they believe, they will receive the promises given to Abraham. But the ability to believe is not given to those people, so they live within the covenant basically as unbelievers, or what they call covenant breakers. Then there are what are called the internal members, those people who do have the promises made to them as well, but who also have the ability given to them to believe and receive the benefit of those promises. So one group has the promises offered to them, but cannot obtain them because they are not given the means to obtain them, and others who have both the promises and the means to obtain the promises. They have the ability granted by God to believe. Now, what this does ensure is it allows unbelievers to be members of the covenant of grace. But if the new covenant is exclusive, meaning that it contains only believers as we Baptists believe, then there's no way an unbelieving infant can be a part of that covenant, either as an external or internal member. In my mind, the nature of the new covenant is perhaps the most difficult obstacle for the Pedal Baptist to overcome. And on a personal note, there's many times that I've studied Pedal Baptism and was on the verge of accepting it as true. I looked at the idea of covenantal continuity, of the relation between circumcision and baptism, all those things I looked at, but what kept me from taking that step was the new covenant. The exclusive nature of the new covenant. Not only the exclusive nature of it, but their attempts to try to explain away that nature, that exclusive nature. It wasn't just what the New Testament taught, but it was the Pedal Baptist's attempt to try to explain away what the New Testament taught. And if you think we've seen stretches of biblical truth in the verses that we've already looked at, then you've really seen nothing until you've witnessed the exegetical and theological contortions that they go through to try to explain away the exclusivity of the new covenant. Now, let's look at the new covenant. Looking at it, and asking the question whether it is exclusive, and by again, exclusive I mean, does it contain believers only? We have to go back to the roots of the origin of the New Covenant, and that is in the Old Testament. Now, most of us will be surprised how many times the New Covenant actually is mentioned in the Old Testament. And there are 15 direct references to the New Covenant, as well as many more indirect references. It's called the Everlasting Covenant, it's called the Covenant of Peace, and it's called the New Covenant. In fact, most times it's referenced in the Old Testament, it's called the Everlasting Covenant. Where most times it's used in the New Testament, it's called the New Covenant. Now, one of the features of this covenant is that it is necessary to understand its purpose is that it almost is always given or mentioned in the context of Israel's disobedience or their humiliation due to God's judgment for their sin. An example of this is Ezekiel 16, 58 through 63, where the Lord says, "You have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations," the Lord declares. "For thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares." So notice that this covenant is given after they have borne the penalty of their lewdness and their abominations. They had forgotten the Lord God had judged them, and now he's promising to set up this new covenant, this eternal covenant with them, whereby they will know the Lord. The great purpose of the covenants from the Abrahamic to the Mosaic is that God would be the God of Israel and Israel would be his people. "I will be your God and you will be my people" is what rings over and over again as the ultimate goal or ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant all the way through the New Covenant. For example, Genesis 7:17, the Lord says to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." In giving out his plan for the Exodus to Moses, he says in Exodus 6:7, "After this after the Exodus, I will take for you my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burden of Egypt." Leviticus 11:45, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Why did he bring them up? For this reason, "To be your God, thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." What is the purpose of them being holy? So that God would be their God. Leviticus 26, the Lord contrasts the people's blessings of obedience versus the curses that they will receive for disobedience. And he says in verse 410, he lists the material blessings that Israel will receive from the Lord if they are obedient to him and keep his word. Then he adds this. He says, "Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." But where does that promise come from? It goes all the way back to Genesis 17. The initial promise to Abraham, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Again, we see the same idea ringing forth in Leviticus 26. Hebrews 11, bringing up to the New Testament. What reward or blessing is it that comes with faith? After he lists all the faithful brethren, that great cloud of witnesses who has been faithful, this is what the Lord says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that of a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God." The result of their faith, their trust in God, is that God is not ashamed to be called their God. We're in the final chapters of the book of Revelation, when all the promises have been fulfilled, when our redemption is complete, when the new sin-free heavens and earth are established, and the city of Jerusalem is restored. How is this great day summed up in Revelation 21 by John? It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Here we see the ultimate fulfillment of Abraham's promise, that God will be their God, God will be among them, and they will be the people of God. That is all the promises in a nutshell. And we can sit here for a month of Sundays and read the examples of this throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. The great purpose was that Israel would be faithful to God, and the primary mark of that faith was obedience to the law of God. Not as a way to earn their salvation, but as a mark of their faith was obedience to the law. However, the story of Israel is a story of utter failure, disobedience, and idolatry. So if this is the issue, then what is God going to do? How is he going to make a people for himself when those people continually fall into disobedience and disobey God time after time after time after time? What is God going to do? Is he going to abandon the purpose of his covenant? Just throw up his arms and say, "Oh, I guess that didn't work. We'll just scrap it and give up." Is he going to just accept who they are? "Well, I wish I had a people that were sanctified to me, a people who are holy as I am holy, but I guess that's just not going to happen, so I'll simply accept them as they are." Or is he going to find a way to fulfill the promises made to Abraham and his descendants? What can God do to bring about a people who bear the image of God to such a degree that he can call them his God and they can call him, he can call them him, his people? What he's going to do is he's going to make a new covenant with them. And one of the features of this covenant is that it will internalize the law in such a way that the people will do what God wants them to do. They will be able to do what they could not do in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenants. And that is, they will obey their God. What they could not do under the previous covenants, they will do in this new covenant, obey the Lord and his law. So let's look at the new covenant then and examine the problem it presents for the Pentecostal Baptists and then answer their attempts to get around the clear teaching on the new covenant. Now, looking at the new covenant, we start not with the Old Testament, but with the new. In doing this, we are assuming that the New Testament is going to give us the proper understanding and meaning of the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't just quote the Old Testament. The New Testament explains and interprets the Old Testament for us. So that gives us a proper understanding of what the intent was of God speaking in the Old Testament. Now, where is it that we find the most exhaustive treatment of the new covenant in the New Testament? Well, it's in the book of Hebrews. If you turn your book Hebrews to chapter 8. We're looking at verse 7, chapter 8, verse 7. Now go ahead and read through it, and we'll examine it closer. For the first covenant, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with those of the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is become obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear. Now, a few things to note. First, notice the reason for the new covenant. the first covenant had fault. There was a problem with the first covenant. There was something wrong with it. It was inadequate and needed to be replaced. Again, he says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, in other words, if it wasn't imperfect, there would have been no occasion for a second, for finding fault with them, he says. So it wasn't just that the covenant was faultless. He found fault with those people who were members of that covenant. Again, notice why it was faulty. He found fault with them. In other words, the old covenant was not capable of producing a people who were holy and faithful enough to be called the people of God. They continually fell into disobedience time and time again. Therefore, God found fault with them. And for this reason, a new covenant was needed and promised and now has been enacted. And notice the features of this covenant. First of all, it's not going to be like the old covenant. It says, when I effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on that day, I led them out of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. So in summarizing, God is making a new covenant that is going to be fundamentally different from the previous covenant, and he is making it because they did not continue in the old covenant. They broke it. And for that reason, the covenant was found to be imperfect, or with fault, we could say. Now, then the writer lists the features of this new covenant. Now, let me point out here that this is an extremely important point that the writer of Hebrews is doing. What he's doing here is pointing out the features of the new covenant that differ from the old. These are just not random differences that he's pulled out. He's explaining the differences that make it different from the old covenant. Okay, what is the difference about the new covenant that makes it better than the old? How is the inadequacy of the old made up in the new? What is God going to do in the new covenant that will make it different from the old and effectual toward its end than that all the other covenants simply could not do? The language of Jeremiah and the author of Hebrews that they're using here is a language of distinction. That is, they're explaining what is going to be different about the new covenant from the old, what makes it better, what makes it perfect, what makes it effectual where the old covenant was not. Let me give an illustration. Let's say I had my father, now this is not my father, but let's say I had one, that drove around an old Model T car, old Model T Ford. And I'd watched my dad driving his car for umpteen years, shaky car going 20, 30 miles an hour along the highway, and I decide I'm going to buy my dad a new car. And I know that my dad is kind of stuck in his ways, and he's not going to just accept this new car. It's going to take some talking to get him to accept it. So I'm going to explain to him the differences between these two cars. I say, Dad, this new car is not like your old car. And then what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to explain to him the differences between the old car and the new car. Dad, this car has an automatic transmission. You don't have to shift. Now, what am I saying by that? Two things. One, the old car didn't have that, and the new car does. So, Dad, this car has a heater. Now, what am I saying by that? Not only that this car has one, but your old car didn't. And now this one does. If I say, Dad, this one has a button you press, and in pressing that button, the windows roll down automatically. Now, I'm implying two things. This new car has it as well as the old car didn't. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is doing by this language. Not just explaining the features of the new covenant, but those features which did not exist in the old covenant. What the old covenant was lacking were these features that he's about to explain. By this language, he's listing again the features of the new car as well as specifying the features that the old car was lacking. This is what, when he says this covenant is not like the old, it's precisely what he's doing. Now let's look at what these features are. There's three of them. First it says, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now where have we heard that phrase before? I will be their God and they will be my people. It goes all the way back to Abraham, Genesis 17. We see it as the purpose of the Exodus. We see it the purpose for the people being holy is that they can be their God can be their God and they can be his people. When God writes the law upon their hearts and on their minds, they will be God's people, and God's people will be his God. Again, the great goal was that God would be the God of Israel and Israel would be his people. But the great obstacle was their disobedience. But now in the new covenant, God is going to do something to his people that will guarantee that they will obey and be the people of God. What he's going to do is write his law in their mind and in their hearts. Now the language is important here. One of the ways that God uses to describe Israel's failure to obey is by saying that they forgot. They did not remember. Moses warns the people of Israel before entering into the land in Deuteronomy 8:11. Says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I am commanding you today." So the great threat, the great warning and danger here is that Israel forget God. And how is that forgetting manifested? By them not keeping the commandments that Moses is giving him. He says in verse 19 of the same chapter, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as in this day. It shall come about that if you ever forget the Lord your God, and go after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you that you will surely perish." So what is the warning here? Don't forget your God. Because when you do, the result will be idolatry. And ultimately, you will perish. Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten," forgotten what? "The law of your God, I will also forget your children." And we could again go through a week of Sunday simply reading these passages that root Israel's disobedient, covenant-breaking action in forgetting God or not remembering him. But the covenant that God is making with them, the new covenant, something different is going to happen. God is going to take that law that they continually forget, and he's going to put it in their minds, and he's going to write it in their hearts. Thus, they will keep the law, and as a result, they will be God's people, and God will be their God. Let me ask you, if I were to say to a child here, say this child had never studied figures of speech or never studied literature, and I said to that child, "I'm telling you something very, very important, and I want you to take what I'm saying to you, and I want you to write it on your heart, and I want you to put this in your mind," what do you think that little child's going to understand? Don't forget it. Remember what I'm telling you. That's what God is saying he's going to do to Israel. Take the law that they keep forgetting and put it in their minds and write it upon their hearts in such a way that they will not forget it, therefore they will keep it, therefore they can call God their God and God can call them his people. God is doing more than just telling them not to forget. He's saying that I'm going to make it so that you will not forget my law. Under my new covenant, there will be such a radical transformation of each member that unlike my people under the old covenant, they will not forget my law. They will remember it and keep it and thus be my people and I be their God. In the words of the old covenant, this simply could not happen. He's saying, in a sense, I will do something in this new covenant that did not happen in the old covenant. Now, the second feature of the new covenant is that the members of this covenant will know the Lord. This is stated in these words, and they shall not teach everyone your fellow citizens and everyone his brother know the Lord, for all will know me from the least of them to the greatest. Now keep in mind, the writer is not saying here that there will not be a need for teachers, that everybody will have a perfect, complete knowledge of God so that preachers and teachers will be obsolete. The content of this knowledge is what? It is know the Lord. That will not have to be taught to the members of this new covenant. You will not have to teach members of this covenant to know the Lord, for all the members of the covenant will know the Lord. Again, one of Israel's problems, next to forgetting, was that they did not know the Lord. Judges 2:10, all the generations also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which the Lord had done for Israel. It says, the wicked sons of Eli, their great condemnation was that they were worthless men, they did not know the Lord. Hosea 5:4, their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. The great judgment that Isaiah pronounces upon the people of Israel in the first chapter of his prophecy is that it says, an ox knows its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. The great charge against the people of God is that they did not know the Lord. That is the source of their rebellion in Isaiah and throughout the rest of the scripture, is that the people forgot their God. They did not know the Lord. One of the fundamental flaws of the old covenant was that you could belong to that covenant and not truly know the Lord in a salvific way. Notice what God calls them in Isaiah. These are the same people that didn't know the Lord. Yet what does God call them? He calls them sons. He calls them Israel. He calls them my people. They are daughters of Zion. They were the once faithful city that once was full of justice, where righteousness once lodged. These are all covenantal terms that describe the covenant relationship between God and His people. Yet these same people, Isaiah says, did not know the Lord. But not so in my new covenant. For everyone in it will know the Lord. There'll be no prophet arising among the new covenant communities that has to go and say to people, know the Lord. Why? Because if you're a member of that new covenant, you know the Lord. It's a condition of membership. And when you look at the examples of, for example, Paul's prayers to the people, what does he pray for? That they might know the Lord? No, he wants them to have a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation. Revelation there is the idea of continual information, constant information, knowledge that God is giving His people. It says in verse 6 of, Second Corinthians 3, here Paul describes the people of the world as being blinded by Satan. It says, the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelieving. Now I'll ask you, what were they blinded to? What was blinding them? What were they kept from actually seeing in this state of blindness? Well, he says that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. That is what they were blinded from seeing. But God corrects this in His people. It says that God works in the heart of each member of the new covenant, and what does He do? He gives them knowledge. Verse 6 reads, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown into our hearts. Who is our hearts? Who is the us here? It's the new covenant people. That light shall shine out of darkness. The one who said that is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So what has God done to each new covenant member? He's removed the satanic blindness from us. And He's shown in our hearts to give us light of the what? The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, could that be said of every Old Testament member? Was it said of Eli and his sons? Was it said of Ahab? No, it wasn't. But every member of the new covenant has this transformation where they receive knowledge of God, and that knowledge is a saving knowledge. Not simply information, but a knowledge that saves them. And when Paul prays for the people for knowledge in his prayers, he prays that they would be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation. He prays that he wants them to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God. Something, he says, which surpasses knowledge. This is more than just that initial enlightening of our minds to show us the knowledge of God. This is a continuing revelation where God reveals more things to us that make us better equipped to serve Him and to be guided by Him. Finally, all those who belong to the new covenant have their sins forgiven. Those of the old covenant did not have their sins forgiven. Now, we did not dwell on this, but simply to read that what the writer of Hebrews has to say. He says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Now, we're not going to say that nobody under the old covenant had... Excuse me, back up here. We're not saying here that nobody under the old covenant had their sins forgiven, or that nobody had the knowledge of God, or that there were none who had the law of God written on their heart. What we're saying here is that was not a stipulation for entry into the old covenant. It was a mixed community where you had those who knew God right alongside those who didn't know God. You had Eli's sons and you had Samuel. You had David and you had Saul. You had Ahab and you had Joash. These all together were the people of God. But now in the new covenant, there's going to be a distinction. All will remember me, all will know me, and all will have their sins forgiven. Now, you may ask, well, how is this a problem for the Paedo-Baptist? Because if all the members of the new covenant have knowledge of God, if their sins are forgiven and the law of God is written on their hearts, how can an infant then be a member of the new covenant? Can an infant have the knowledge of God? Can an infant say, I know the Lord? Can an infant, by the simple act of baptizing, being dunked in water, or having water sprinkled on him, can that infant be forgiven of his sin by that act? Or can that infant have the law of God written on their hearts and in their minds to guarantee that that infant will go off and obey God throughout his life? Unless an infant can have saving knowledge and they can have the law written on their hearts, how then can they be a member of the new covenant? The fact is that they cannot. And the Paedo-Baptist has to explain this. They have to modify or tweak the new covenant in such a way that they can slip in or allow unbelievers into that covenant. The new covenant, if taken as the way we've explained it, destroys the covenantal continuity that allows them to include their children in the covenants. It creates a radical discontinuity between the covenants and is different, that makes it different in a fundamental way. What they say is that all the covenants have common features. That is, they allow children, they allow unbelievers, and all covenants must have these features in common. If the Abrahamic covenant allowed children, if it allowed unbelievers, if it was a mixed covenant, if the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, allowed unbelievers, if it was a mixed covenant with infants, then the new covenant has to have the same thing. That's the continuity that they believe must exist. But the question is, does the new covenant have that? And we as Baptists emphatically say no, therefore you cannot baptize your children. Because by baptizing them, you're saying that they're part of the covenant, and the new covenant that we belong to doesn't allow unbelievers. Unless you can say that child knows the Lord, unless you can say that child's sins are forgiven, unless you can say that child has the law written on their heart, you cannot say that that child is a member of the new covenant. The new covenant will be made in such a way that the people will not forget. God will write His law on their hearts, and they will remember Him, and therefore He will be their God, and they will be His people. The old covenant did not do that. The new covenant will. The one will provide a saving knowledge to every member. They will not need an Isaiah saying, "Know the Lord." They will all not be like Israel. They will know their master. They will know their master's manger. They will know. They will understand. As a result of this knowledge, they will have their sins forgiven. No longer will the blood of bulls and goats do. Now, since a better mediator has come, there will be a true and permanent forgiveness upon every member of the new covenant. Every member of this covenant will say, as David did, "How blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. How blessed is the man whose iniquities have been covered, whose sins the Lord will not take into account." That's the privilege of every single member of the new covenant to say that. It wasn't the privilege of every member of the old covenant to say that. If this is the nature of the new covenant, if this is what makes it different, then how can they explain the fact that unbelievers can be a part of it? And that's what we will examine next week. The Pentabaptist efforts to get around what seems obvious to us. And it show how their efforts fail. They do not succeed. They're very easy. Well, some of them are difficult, but most of them are very easy to explain. The error is obvious. And again, we'll be looking at those next week. Any questions or comments? We have 5 minutes left. Nothing? Okay. One thing from last week that I wanted to say, we talked about the idea of household not being a word that describes every single member of the household, and how terms like that in our language are not meant to be inclusive or completely exclusive. Well, Jeffrey was telling me a conversation he had with Isaac after the Sunday school, and there were not many people here last week, and Jeffrey said to Isaac, or Isaac said to Jeffrey, one of the two, that nobody's here today. And I think Jeffrey or Isaac said to Jeffrey, "Well, I'm here today." And what he was showing there, and Jeffrey said something to him along the lines of, "Well, my dad was right. It doesn't mean when I say nobody, it doesn't mean that absolutely nobody's here." And again, it just goes to show that we are right, that we can use the term nobody in a way that doesn't mean, well, the place is completely empty. It's not an exclusive term, but just means there's a lot of people. So when the apostles use the word household, they're not saying that everybody in the household this was done to, but a certain amount of people or the majority of the people. So it tells us that, and also encouragingly tells us that Isaac and Jeffrey are listening to the Sunday school, which is very encouraging as well. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we're thankful, Lord, for the great salvation that you've given us, how you've taken your law and written it upon our hearts so that we would walk in your ways, not perfectly, Father, but knowing your will and always desiring to do that will, often failing, Father, but coming back to you and repenting of our sin and being restored to our faith. This is not something that was done to Israel. They were a rebellious people. They were stone-hearted and walked away from you and never returned, Father, but not so for your people under the new covenant. We're thankful as well that our new covenant gives us a true knowledge, Father, that you've shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that is a knowledge that truly saves and gives light and gives life. This was not so under the old covenant. For many people simply did not know you. They claimed full covenant status, but yet did not know the Lord. We're thankful as well, Father, that our sins are forgiven, that we have a better mediator, one who gave himself for us, that we might truly, completely, and permanently be forgiven and not have to rely on the blood of bulls and goats week after week, day after day, to be a sign or symbol of our forgiveness. That Christ has once for all offered himself up as a sacrifice for sin, that we might be made perfect, that we might be completely cleansed of a guilty conscience and be declared forgiven by our great God. And for this, Father, we thank you. And we thank you for the new covenant, Lord, that showers these blessings upon your people in a way that makes everyone who receives them a true, real, believing member of that covenant, Father. And for these things, we do thank you and praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.